Doctrine of creation, or the belief that arises out of this chapter that God created the universe out of nothing in 6 days, is both fundamental and vitally and personally relevant to every one of us. If the world was created by God, as this Bible tells us, then we owe our existence to Him, and we are accountable to Him. The Bible begins with this doctrine. It begins with this belief. And of that there is absolutely no dispute. The Bible in its opening statement declares, God created the heaven and the earth. But what is disputed is its reality or its actuality. And therefore there has arisen another theory that has been invented and propagated to directly oppose the biblical testimony. It's the theory of evolution. The claim that the universe, with all of its life forms and all of its complex systems, evolved during a long, indefinite period of time involving millions, even billions of years, and millions of mutations along the way, all through random chance processes. That's the theory of evolution in a nutshell. It was popularized by Charles Darwin in his book, The Origin of Species, that was published in 1859. And it has become, the theory of evolution has become one of the most influential theories of this modern era. And of that, there is no dispute. Now, my aim tonight is not to delve into all the complex and mysterious details of evolution, but rather simply to show that as a theory, in its simplified form, it is opposed to what the Bible teaches, or the Bible is opposed to evolution. It is incompatible with the scriptural testimony. I make no attempt to conceal, and I certainly make no attempt to apologize for emphasizing that this is a matter of faith. The origin of the universe is a matter of faith. And I've emphasized that in a previous message already, based on what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Our view of the origin of the universe is based upon faith. And that is true for somebody who believes the Bible, but it is also true for somebody who promotes and propagates the theory of evolution. Neither creation or evolution were observed, cannot be observed, and therefore it requires faith to believe either. Whatever belief system that we hold to, it is a matter of faith. Now, some have tried to take this recent theory of evolution and fit it into the Bible, or to make the Bible fit with evolution. But I want to make it absolutely clear tonight where I stand. The evolutionary theory is incompatible with the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1 is the great stumbling block to this idea of evolution, that the world was formed out of a big bang and slowly developed over millions and millions of years, and everything is all interconnected. That idea, that theory, is absolutely incompatible with what the Bible teaches, and it's declared here without any controversy in Genesis chapter 1. And so what I want to do tonight is simply deal with that and show that from this chapter. Now, there's four things in this chapter that we've got to recognize. We've got to recognize the contradiction. And then we've got to recognize the limitation. And then thirdly, the interpretation. And finally, the implication that is set forth in this chapter in relation to evolution. First of all, the contradiction. Evolution is incompatible with the Bible because of the glaring contradiction that is set forth in this first chapter of the Bible. I want you to notice here, as we have read through this order of creation in the days of creation, that we read first of all of the creation of light and then the creation of the light givers. Look there in verse number 3. In the first day God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then we come to verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I want you to see that. That's very important, because right away that contradicts the theory of evolution. That indicates that you cannot take evolution and try and fit it into the Bible. You cannot do it, because light was created first before the light givers. And the word that's used there in verse number 16, the two great lights, literally in the Hebrew, it is the light givers. Light givers. Reference to the sun and the moon, and then also following that, the stars. And the sun, of course, is a light generator, whereas the moon is a light reflector. But before either the sun or the moon were created, God had already created intrinsic light. And that's very important to notice, because it highlights the incompatibility of this theory with what the Bible teaches. Now let me explain very, very simply. Evolution, and evolutionists will point you to the heavens, will point you to the stars, and they'll say, there you have it. It takes light from those stars that are billions of miles away. You take the sun, they say the sun is 93 million miles away. There are stars further away still, billions of miles. And they take that distance and they says that they claim that it takes so many light years for light to travel from that generator of light before it reaches the earth. And so if those stars are billions of miles away, much further than the sun, then it indicates that this universe must have taken billions of years in order for the light from those stars to reach the earth. And so they developed this whole theory that these light generators were created, and then the light had to come from the stars and eventually reach Earth, and that indicates that there's billions of years here that need to be accounted for. But do you not see how the Bible totally contradicts that theory? The Bible begins with intrinsic light before the light bearers, whether the sun, the moon, or the stars. The light was created on day one, and those light givers were created on day number 4. There's a contradiction, which according to the biblical testimony, indicates that the universe was created in a full-blown, mature state. It didn't require to evolve over millions of years. God had already set that light trail from the star, all the way from the star to the earth. He had already set that light trail in place 3 days before the star was created. And so the Bible absolutely contradicts the theory of evolution. You cannot take evolution and try and fit it into the Bible. The first day and the fourth day indicate there is a contradiction here. But there's another contradiction, because evolution teaches that life forms began with marine organisms, and then it developed to insects and amphibians and land reptiles, and then plants, and finally the birds. But the Bible says something completely different. The Bible says that God created the plants first, the vegetation first, before the life forms that were in either the sea or in the air. You see that there in verse number 9, when God created the earth, the dry land. In verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. The vegetation was created first on the third day. And it's only when we come to the fifth day that we find that God created all the creatures within the sea, and then all the winged fowl after its kind. The order is different from what evolution claims. Evolution claims that the trees that need the insects to perform their work, that those insects were created first and then the trees. The Bible says God created the trees first, and then came the insects and the little creepy crawlies that are upon the face of the earth. You cannot take the theory of evolution and try and impose it into the Bible, or try and fit it into the Bible. There's a contradiction in what the Bible states. But not only is there a contradiction, there's a limitation. A limitation. If you look at verse number 11, you'll find the first of a series of phrases, the same phrase that's repeated 10 times. Verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." I want you to notice that little phrase, "after his kind." Again in verse 12, "the herb yielding seed after his kind. The tree yielding fruit whose seed it was in itself, after his kind." Verse 21, "the living creatures the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl, after his kind." Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, after his kind." Verse 25, "and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind." That's vital, because it sets in place a limitation that evolution throws to the side. Evolution cannot exist if you acknowledge and accept this limitation, "after his kind." And what that means, what it is saying, is this: that each created organism was implanted with a seed that would reproduce and replicate that type of organism. In other words, dogs would reproduce dogs, not cats. Cats would reproduce cats, not dogs. That's what it means. There's a limitation in their reproduction. They only replicate their own species. There's not a mutation. There's not a change from one to the other. There's not the production of new kinds. Yes, there are variations within the kind. That's why you've got poodles and Alsatians. That's why you've got Great Danes. That's why you've got all different variations within the species. But they're all dogs. They're all dogs. Take any kind of animal. Kind. There's this limitation. But the foundation of evolution is that one kind evolves into the other. So the tadpole becomes a reptile. And the reptile then becomes a land-based animal, a monkey, an ape. And the ape then eventually evolves into a man. There is a change from one kind to another. But the Bible says not so. There it is in Genesis 1. God planned it in such a way. You can see that in relation to the trees, that there is seed in verse 11. The earth brings forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. So that the seed that is implanted within then produces and replicates the same kind. And that's why apple trees have continued to this day. That's why plum trees have continued to this day. They replicate, they reproduce. The seed is within it, but it is limited in that it only reproduces after its kind. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 38. Here it is stated in the New Testament, this principle. Verse 38, I'm lifting it here out of its setting here in the chapter. I just want to focus in on these words. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. Evolution says we're all related. We have a common ancestry, common descent. We're related to the monkeys. Well, I have news for you. The Bible says all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There is a limitation. Do you see it? After his kind. So you cannot take this theory of evolution and try and fit it into the Bible. It's contradicted. But it's also limited by this statement, after his kind. Now that brings us to the interpretation, and in particular the interpretation of the word day. This chapter 1 of Genesis places an indisputable emphasis upon days, 6 days in particular. The world, the universe was created in 6 days. And on the first day, the essential ingredients of the universe were created, namely time, space, and matter. In the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. So that's the essential ingredients. Wasn't in its final form. The rest of those days were then used by God to form the earth and to furnish it as a place suitable to sustain human habitation. The evolutionist says, no, no, no. 6 days? Impossible. It's millions, not just of days, but millions of years, billions of years, billions of geological years and eras, long, indefinite periods of time during which all these life forms slowly evolved from one to the other until we have the complex organisms that we see today and all the different life forms. And sadly, some have tried to take that theory and fit it into the Bible. And so they've come to Genesis 1 and they find this word day repeated over and over again, and they say, but let's elongate the day. So the day in Genesis 1 means a long, indefinite period of time. And there you have it. There you can fit the millions of years into that day. It means a long, indefinite period of time. But stop and ask yourself the question tonight. What was the writer's intention? If he intended to convey to all his readers that these days were long periods of time, could he have explained it in an easier way? Of course he could have. He could have just put in millions of years. Why did he not do that? Why did he use the word day? That only complicates the matter. That might lead some people to think that the world was actually created in only 6 days. Why would you do that if you're intending to give the idea that this took place over long, indefinite periods of time? Why would you use the word day? Why do you not just use millions of years? But if his intention was to convey the sense or the meaning of a literal 24-hour period of time, a literal day as we know it, what words would he have chosen to use? If that's what his intention was, what words would he have chosen to use? The very words that he did use. The evening and the morning were the first day. If that's what his intention was. You see, it is absolutely absurd. It is nonsensical to use the word day when you intend it to mean millions of years, indefinite periods of time. It's illogical. But if your intention is to convey a literal 24-hour period of time, then you use the word day. And that's what he did. But the very text of Scripture confirms this interpretation. Look at verse number 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, what is the literal meaning of the word day? I say to you, explain what the word day means. Well, the literal meaning is it's a 24-hour period of time. It's defined by a period of daylight and a period of darkness. And the length of each period of daylight and darkness is determined by what time of year it is, what season you're in. Sometimes the daylight is longer, sometimes the darkness is longer. Depends what time of the year, what season of the year you're in. But a day consists of these two periods of daylight and darkness, comprising 24 hours, the evening and the morning. Isn't that what the literal meaning of the word day is? The morning is when the darkness is terminated. The evening is when the daylight is terminated. And that takes 24 hours. It's a 24-hour cycle. Now look at verse number 5. God called the light day, daylight, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. I'm saying to you tonight, to try and impose an indefinite period of time, millions of years, is the height of absolute nonsense. And it flies in the face of what is the basic interpretation of that verse number 5. But not only is it mentioned there in verse 5, it's mentioned in verse 8. The evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then verse 31, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What does the evening and the morning relate to? It relates to one day, doesn't it? It's that period of time when the earth rotates on its own axis once. In one day, the earth rotates on its own axis. And then in one year, as the earth is spinning round each day, turning into the light and then turning away from the light, 12 hours either side, depending on the season. As the earth rotates on its axis in one day, it's also spinning round the sun, and it completes that circuit in a year. We have that mentioned for us here in verse number 14. God created these great lights. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So when the daytime has come, the sun's there. When the night comes, it's the moon. We don't see the sun. Isn't that what happens in a literal day? So that's the earth spinning round in its axis, and then spinning round the sun in one year. And as it goes round that circuit, it goes through the different seasons. Look at verse 14. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. These are the actual period of time that we witness every day, every week, every month, every year, through the four seasons of the year. You see, the Bible is its own self-interpreter. We're not left here to try and figure out whether a day means an indefinite long period of time, billions of years. The Bible interprets itself. It's the evening and the morning. It's that period of darkness that's then terminated by the rising of the sun, the earth turning round into the sun, and then moving on, bringing on the night time, bringing on the light of the moon, the reflection from the moon. The day that's mentioned here in Genesis 1 is a literal day. You can't fit millions of years into this. Evolution is incompatible. There's a contradiction that you can't get away from. There's a limitation. There's also an interpretation that's self-explanatory and indisputable. But that brings me to the implication of this. And the implication is this, that this theory of evolution was invented and designed for one reason only: to explain the existence and the origin of this universe without God, apart from God. Evolution was designed to obliterate the Creator. That's the only purpose for evolution. It is incompatible with Scripture. It's either one or the other. It's either God created this world as he said he did in Genesis 1, or else there is no God, and this universe evolved as the evolutionist said. Now the implication is this tonight. What are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? The word of the scientist born in your lifetime, thousands of years after the origin of the world, who did not witness it, who did not observe it, but out of his own bloated mind and brain thinks that he can solve the origin of the universe apart from God? Are you going to believe the word of a fallible scientist? Or are you going to believe the testimony of this book? It points us to a creator. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he came to the city of Athens, he brought them right back to Genesis chapter 1, and he showed them the implication of that chapter. He didn't try to explain, he didn't try to argue, he didn't try to dispute. He simply said in verse 24, God made the world and all things therein. He took Genesis 1 as literal. He realized its implication. This points us to a creator. We owe our existence to him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. The only reason we're here is because of him, the one who created all things, the one who wrote through his servant Moses, Genesis chapter 1. And the implication of that is this, verse 30, that this same God who created all things has authority over us, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. He has authority. And he tells us that we're on the wrong way. We're going the wrong direction. And we must turn. And we must repent. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The same God who created all things will also be our judge, and we will stand before him. This is the implication. What are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? Are we going to listen to the words of men, fallible men? Or will we accept the testimony of God's word? And the moment that you accept Genesis 1 as true, the implication is this: God is your creator. And he has absolute authority over you. And one day, he will be your judge. Therefore, you must repent of sin and trust the one whom he has sent to be the Savior, even his Son, Jesus Christ, and yield your life to him. For remember, only one who has such creative power can actually be our Savior and our Deliverer. And the great message of the Bible is this, the great assurance of the Bible is this, that the Savior of the Bible is the Creator of the world. And if you have any doubt whatsoever in his ability to save you, then just look out. Observe the heavens that you can only see a minuscule fraction of. The glory, the power, the wisdom that it manifests of the Creator ought to give you assurance that if he's able to create all this and sustain you in natural life, then he also has the power to save you, to redeem you, and to bring you to everlasting glory. What an implication this is. It's an implication that you cannot ignore, that you ignore only at your peril. But I trust tonight, as we have considered the Word of God, that you will bow your heart and remember your Creator and submit to him, seek him, trust him, and find salvation in him alone. Let's bow together in prayer tonight, and we'll seek the Lord, and then we'll sing another hymn afterwards. What an implication this is, this first chapter of the book of Genesis. It confronts you with your Creator. And the question that I have for you tonight is this: will you despise him? Will you reject him? Will you carry on in your sin, your waywardness, your stubbornness? Or will you bow to him and trust him? May the Lord help you to do so. And may the Lord give you that grace to turn to him.